Good morning. Guess there's some life there. Church of Christ is to be alive, right? And awake. Praise the Lord. I didn't know if I need an introduction this morning or not. It's been a few Sundays since we've been here. We miss that when we do. When we're not here, we miss being with you all. Brother Conrad, you kind of slipped in here. I didn't realize you wouldn't be around here. I don't know about that. Don't forget the great principle of the Bible, do unto others, brother. Low admonishment there. Bless your heart. It's good to see you and welcome. Kevin and Eva, welcome back. You're smiling. Things are going well. Praise the Lord. All right. It's a blessing. Blessing to be here together. Thank you, Brother Adam, for those beautiful words this morning. Encourage us in receiving instruction. Actually, the Bible says some beautiful things in Proverbs there. The person who doesn't receive instructions is a scorner. So you can't instruct a scorner. And there's no hope for a scorner in Proverbs. So the open rebuke is better than secret love, it says in Proverbs. So instruction is important. And how we're able to receive instruction, how we're able to respond to instruction, says a lot about me and my own heart, my own life. Very good. Appreciated that this morning. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 33. I'll say a few words about this outline, this paper here in just a moment. But I want to open up here with a scripture from Isaiah 33. And I've shared this with a few of you. Also, pardon me, I might be doing some coughing here. I have a little bit of a cough. I'll try to keep that to a minimum as much as I can. Try not to get my voice too riled up. Isaiah 33. I share this at a few smaller private meetings or whatever we're having for baptism or so on, maybe. But it's really struck me reading through Isaiah. In Isaiah 33 here, this passage just really challenged me because of the sobriety that it brings to the whole concept. I think it's, you know, our concept of God has been minimized. I'll just be the first to include myself in that. But our concept of God, I'm sorry, it's too shallow. But it is. It is just too shallow. And but when you're a man like Isaiah and you are called to be a prophet of God and to speak to the people of God, and the Lord is blessing your ministry, blessing your life, and giving you revelations like the first several chapters of Isaiah there. And this whole book of Isaiah begins with the vision of Isaiah. So this is what Isaiah saw. These are things that he saw, and the Lord's given him some tremendous revelation, ministering through him and to him. And he's speaking out woe and judgment to the nation of Israel there, especially in Isaiah 5. And he's having this ministry of representing the Lord. And I think he probably felt like he knows God. You know, God's speaking to him and God's speaking through him. And then all of a sudden you get to Isaiah 6 and he has a revelation of the Lord himself. And he just abhors, like Job says, he abhors himself in dust and ashes. But he gets a revelation of the majesty and the holiness of God. And by the way, that's important for all of us to have and to grow in that. And so he speaks out of that, the rest of Isaiah. And we get a glimpse of it here in Isaiah 33. And because we have such a concept, sometimes our concept of God, Jesus said we should pray to him as our Father which is in heaven. And we are thankful for the revelation of God as our Father. And we're tremendously blessed to be called into that heirs of salvation, as we heard this morning, as the children of God. And to call God our Father, it's an amazing invitation to come into his very presence in prayer. But this vision that Isaiah had of the Lord, Jehovah, high and lifted up, just the holiness and the purity of in his presence, it never left him. And we see a glimpse of it here in Isaiah 33. And I just want to open up to today with these verses. So he's speaking here. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. My chapter has a heading of salvation on Isaiah 33. But anyway, breaking in here, he talks some about judgment that is coming. And then it says, verse 14, it says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Okay? The sinners in Zion are afraid, and that is how those are. The righteous are bold as a lion, but when we have a defiled conscience like we heard about, it just takes away our faith and we live in fear. But the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. In verse 14, then he asks two questions here. And this, I want you to think about God this way, not just as a big teddy bear who's kind of there for my beck and call to do what I want to do in life, but a God who is holy, who's completely pure in the majesty and the glory that emanates from his very person, those beautiful beings that he created that are pure, without sin, in his presence, cover their face, and they worship God. They won't even look upon him. They cover their face, and they cry, holy, holy, holy. And so, here we have two questions in verse 14. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And so you say, you know, John 15, we're called to abide in the vine, a beautiful passage there, to dwell, to abide with the Lord, or be connected to the vine. But he asks this question here, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And he sees God as, he's not a big teddy bear, just doing there to do what we want to do, but he is the Holy One. And that's how Isaiah refers to the Lord Jehovah through the book of Isaiah, after his revelation of God, over and over, 20 some times at least, maybe it's 30, I don't know, but the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One. And he says here, who among us will dwell with the devouring fire? Because see, you don't live in the presence of God when you have sin in your life. You don't live in the presence of God when your conscience is defiled. You don't live in the presence of God when your own life is impure and unholy. You don't do that. But we have created in a Christian America such a concept of God as this big teddy bear, and he loves me in spite of my sins. But this question comes from the heart of a prophet who has seen the Lord. And he says, okay, you want to dwell with God? This is like dwelling with everlasting burnings. It's dwelling with the devouring fire. This is a holy God. And so I just asked that question. There's two question marks there in verse 14. There's two questions. Would you dwell there? Would you dwell in the very presence of God? Then we must take this seriously and look at this very carefully and realize that the only way that we'll dwell in the presence of the Holy One, it's everlasting burnings. It's a devouring fire. And the only way we'll live there in His presence. Verse 15 gives the answer. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. It's interesting to me just seeing the simplicity of throughout the scriptures again and again to walk uprightly and to speak righteously. To speak uprightly. I mean to walk, in other words, how we live and how we talk. It defines, in a sense, you can take that and that is really who we are in the presence of God. What I say tells a lot about who I am in my heart. But he that walks righteously and that speaketh uprightly. And then it gives a few more things. That's who's going to dwell with everlasting burnings. That's who's going to dwell in the presence of the Most High, the Holy One of Israel. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions. In other words, he is against deceits. There's integrity and honesty here. Nothing that is guile. No guile there. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. And then verse 16 says again, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and water, his water shall be sure. This person, this individual can dwell in the very presence of the Most High, and his water and his bread will be sure. He'll be taken care of. He'll be supplied and blessed in life. And then verse 17 says, follows, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And I just wanted to open with that little, that's not our message this morning, but my, what a nugget in there. What a challenge. What a call to us as the people of God. You know, we're not just automatically, you don't just carelessly enter into the presence of God and live there. The only way you'll live in the presence of God is if you purpose to do it. And you order your life according to that purpose and will. But that's not our message this morning. Okay, so now we want to look at this outline briefly. What I did for you, some of you will never look at this paper again. I'm sure you'll throw it away and never look at it and don't have much interest. But some of you will, a few of you hopefully, will put it in your Bible. Maybe you'll purpose to read through Isaiah in your personal devotions and kind of use this outline. I like outlines, and they help bring things together, help me understand, see the bigger picture sometimes. These two are different. We give credit to where they come from on both sides of the paper. One's from Explore the Book, and the other one's from Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament. And they both have strength. There's some things I like about both of these outlines. Some of them, they cross over and say the same thing. And I don't know, how many of you children know how to read Roman numerals? You children learning that? It's a little complicated for some of us older ones even. But the chapters are in Roman numerals, so you can figure that out. So there's a few things here we want to talk about. The book of Isaiah has, how many chapters does the book of Isaiah have? Just off the top of your head, 12 or under. How many chapters? 14 and under. Okay. All right. So, it's good we're talking about. How many chapters? 20 and under. Say it louder. Thank you, John. 66. That's right. Well, how many books are there in the Bible? Children, 12 and under. How many books are there in the Bible? Anyone know? 14 and under. Did somebody say something? Thank you, Alvin. 66 books in the Bible. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 14 and under. 20 and under. Did somebody say something? How many books in the Old Testament? Jonathan. 39. Okay, we all know that. David Ospa would tell us how many chapters there are in the whole Bible. He's quoted it multiple times. But 39 books in the Old Testament. Okay, how many books in the New Testament? Anyone? 27, thank you. So 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. Now, I told you before that in the book of Isaiah, and the people who studied it, write about it, there's a clear agreement. And if you read it, you'll see the difference. But there's kind of a switch or a shift that happens in the book of Isaiah. And guess where it happens? It happens between chapter 39, which ends with chapters 36 through 39, end with some history regarding Israel as a nation, especially regarding Hezekiah in his time of kingship. And then when that ends in Isaiah 39, you have Isaiah 40 starts kind of a... There's kind of a little bit of a transition happening in the book of Isaiah. And that's Isaiah 40 just really opens up, and it really focuses on the ministry of the Redeemer, the coming of the Redeemer. We're going to start there today in Isaiah 40. But I want you to have this because we're skipping from what we ended up in chapter 14 somewhere last time, speaking about Emmanuel, which was in chapter 7, in the prophecy of Christ or the Lord coming in the flesh, incarnated. That is part of the gospel. That's where we ended. But this breaks it up. And so you have a major division in the book of Isaiah between chapter 39 and 40. And so that helps you remember 39 books in the Old Testament. And if you look here in this Jensen side of your outline, it says under those first 39 chapters, it says holiness, righteousness, and the justice of God, God's government. And that is kind of a summary of the Old Testament. You could use that same summary for the Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament. Holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. I mean, that's some of the theme of the Old Testament. I mean, there's splashes of love, God's love and grace, beautiful promises and hope of salvation that is coming spread throughout that, but you could kind of sum it up. And that's how the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are, okay? And then you have the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, and it begins to really focus in on the coming Redeemer, God's grace extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, the grace, compassion, and glory of God. I would say hope should be included there in salvation. But there you have a little breakup for that. In the first, on the top, way top here of this outline, you have God's holiness is emphasized and highlighted in the Old Testament. And then in the gospel coming, you have God's glory highlighted. And I like that. They're connected. They're very closely connected. But anyway, you can take it, put it in your Bible, read through it, whatever. But it's some outlines that can help you with your study of the book of Isaiah as a whole. Now, we're not using this study and this outline, but I wanted some of you may use it. And actually read through the book of Isaiah multiple times. You'll note some of the themes that are mentioned here, and it'll be a blessing to you. For instance, starting the first few chapters on the Baxter side of it, you have chapters 1 through 6 is the day of Jehovah and Judah. Chapters 7 through 12 is the day of Jehovah and Israel. So you have some of the prophecies in the first six chapters maybe directed more towards Judah. The next six chapters directed more towards Israel. And then from chapters 13 to 23, you have 10 burdens of the nations. There's 10 burdens focusing on other nations surrounding Israel in those 10 chapters. And those kind of summarize up. I'll just show this to you in chapter 24 as it kind of sums up towards Isaiah 24. That my Bible says at the top of that chapter is God's judgment on the whole earth. So you have the 10 burdens of the nations, chapters 13 through 23, and then chapters 24 through 28, you have the day of the whole world. And it kind of shifts from those nations surrounding Israel to the whole world. And you can follow them themes through there if you want to use that. I'm not saying it doesn't have that it's all correct and everything, but I like those things. I thought a few of you might enjoy it. Okay. So in the book of Isaiah, in a sense, you have an outline, a mini outline of the whole Bible. 66 chapters and 66 books in the Bible, divided up there between 39 and 40. Okay, so last time, several weeks ago, we tried to talk about Emmanuel. We're looking at the whole series title is The Gospel According to Isaiah. The Gospel According to Isaiah. Last time we looked at Emmanuel, God would come in the flesh as the Redeemer of His people. So we're going to move on from there. Now let's turn to Isaiah 40. We'll take our passage, our message from the first 11 verses here today is our desire. Before we do that, I want to just point out again, there are some beautiful passages in these chapters. We're jumping over in Isaiah. Maybe we'll reference back to some as we keep going here. But beautiful chapters, some of my favorite chapters in the Bible are found here. Beautiful chapters like there's chapters of judgment, words of judgment in Isaiah 30. I know I told you to turn to 40. But let me just stay there. I'll read this. Isaiah 30, the speaking of judgment, and yet mixed with this judgment is hope. It says, "You shall have songs in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." Now here's judgment. And it says, "And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with the scattering and tempest and hailstones." And it's just, there's a picture of judgment. But just a chapter or two, and you have that sprinkled throughout those chapters. And then you also have beautiful promises like this in Isaiah 32, verse 15, where it says, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness, which is a desert land, is unfruitful and unprofitable, the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." And it's saying, the time's coming when I'll pour out my Spirit, and I'll turn the wilderness into a fruitful field. Brother Andy, with your fruits of the Spirit there. "And the Spirit will be poured out upon us from on high." Verse 16 going on. "Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." And here's one of my favorite verses. It says, "In the work of righteousness shall be peace. In the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Wow, that's a beautiful promise. And we live in those times. The Spirit has been poured out. And we can live, and the effects of that will be righteousness and peace forever. Wow. The beautiful promises of hope. So now in Isaiah 40, here we are. And I already told you that Isaiah 36 through 39 is history. It's a historical section in the book of Isaiah specifically regarding Isaiah's ministry to Hezekiah, the king. And when Sennacherib invaded there from Assyria, and how that happened, that account is recorded in the Bible multiple times, at least three times, maybe four times. That's an amazing account, how the Lord intervened and delivered his people. So it's kind of historical. And so let's look there. We're in Isaiah 40, and I just want to give a little connotation, a little backdrop to Isaiah 40. Let's look at what Isaiah 39 says. This is history. And verse 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men that came from Babylon to visit Hezekiah? And he showed them everything, and he shouldn't have, but he did. What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, Isaiah, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. So it ends with this historical picture of what God said is going to happen to the nation of Israel. They're going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. And this is the backdrop of Isaiah 40 now beginning. This had not happened. It was some time before this actually took place where they were taken into Babylon. But God said, this is what's going to happen. Israel will be taken into Babylon, okay, into captivity. That's the background. And so now we begin Isaiah 40. The first two verses, the first point we want to consider, the first heading is called the voice of comfort and hope. We want to break these 11 verses into four sections, four different voices coming out of these 11 verses, four voices. And the first voice we see here is the voice of comfort and hope for God's people. So chapter 39 ends with the truth that Israel is going to go into captivity to Babylon. And now Isaiah 40 begins with the voice of hope and comfort. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so the Lord is saying, as we saw here in Isaiah 39, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to my nation, to my people. Judgment is coming. They will be taken into captivity. They will be defeated. They're going to take all the things they saw in your house, Hezekiah. They're going to take it to Babylon. Judgment is coming. But he speaks here words of comfort. Comfort my people, he says. There will be judgment and punishment, but I am not finished yet. That's what God is saying in a sense here. There will be judgment and punishment for your sins and for your idolatry, but I'm not finished yet. I hear him saying what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29 when he wrote to the captives after this had happened, after they were taken into captivity to Babylon. Then the Lord told Jeremiah to write a letter to those captives in Babylon. This is what he told him, what he said to tell him. And we should read the whole thing, but it's too long. Jeremiah 29 verse 4, breaking in here, says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. And this is what he said to them in Babylon. He said, build you houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take you wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And then he says, and seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof, you shall have peace. And God said, you comfort these captives in Babylon. You tell them, hey, you're here. I know where you're at. I'm watching over you. You go ahead and pray for the peace of Babylon. Now, this was really hard for the nation of Israel. This was so hard for the children of Israel to do, to actually be under an uncircumcised king, under an uncircumcised monarch in Babylon, and to go to Babylon and pray for the prosperity of this uncircumcised nation. But God was teaching them something. You see, when Israel asked for a king way back in 1 Samuel, it wasn't God's heart to give them a king. He was to be their king. And from that time that they had a king, you had the church and the state married together, so to speak. And this here, when they went into captivity, God separated that church and state thing. And He taught Israel how to worship Him under an uncircumcised king in Babylon. He says, you pray for the peace of Babylon. That was hard for them people to do. They despised the Babylonians. They despised anyone that was uncircumcised. I mean, that's still there today. It reminds me of Dr. David was here from India, and he said he went to the Western Wailing Wall, and he said this Jewish man was praying there, and he was just crying out for the Messiah to come, and so he just couldn't handle it anymore. Dr. David tapped him on his shoulder, and he said, listen, he said, the Messiah has already come. And this man looked at him and says, are you circumcised? He said, no. He says, then get out of here. That's what he told him. But Jeremiah wrote to them and said, you pray for the peace of Babylon. Because I have you here. I'm teaching you some lessons, but I'm not done yet. Just later in this same letter, I mean, so that says in verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. I mean, listen to this. Three or four verses later, is this famous verse that we see all over our refrigerators and our walls and everything. But it's speaking to the nation of Israel in captivity in Babylon. It's part of this letter that Jeremiah sent. And it says this, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Beautiful words. That was written to Israel in Babylon, when things look pretty bleak and hopeless. But God says, listen, it's not over yet. I'm not done yet. And so I hear words, the voice of comfort and hope here in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. Listen, you will pay double. That's what this verse says. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But God is a God of hope, and in the middle of the trials that He calls them to go through, He promises them, I have plans for you. I have an expected end for you. I'm not finished with you yet, Israel. And some beautiful things happened in Israel. After she returned from Babylon, she was cured of her idolatry. Her whoring after the Gentiles' idols was cured. It was, they had such an abhorrence for the Gentiles after they returned that you had the Pharisees and they would have no affiliation with the Gentiles, and that was all considered unclean. But she was cured of her idolatry after Babylon. She was no longer whoring after the Gentiles' idols when they came back from Babylon. God did some things in her heart, but that's for another story. Now, this little phrase in here, it says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I just want to say a word here. Why did Israel receive double for her sins? And I want this to sober our hearts as the church of called the Church of Jesus Christ. Israel, I believe she received double for her sins because her privilege was so great. And she had despised it. She had minimized it. She had squandered it. She had rejected it. And so, you know, it's a tremendous privilege to serve God. It's a tremendous privilege to dwell with this consuming fire and these everlasting burnings. But there's tremendous responsibility with that. And when we as a church, and when the Church of Jesus Christ minimizes that and squanders that away carelessly, there will be, I take from this, the judgment is twice as severe. It's a privilege to be the people of God. Let's not take it lightly. There's responsibility with it as well. It's a sobering privilege. We need to keep that in mind. Okay, so here you have, that's how chapter 39 says you're going to be taken into captivity. Chapter 40 opens up with comfort. Comfort ye, my people. It's a voice of comfort for the people of God. All right, so now let's look at the next voice we see here in Isaiah 40. This verses 3-5 is the voice of repentance. Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this is the burden of my message this morning. We're going to focus, the majority of this message will be focused on this point right here. Repentance. That's actually the title of the message today. The Gospel according to Isaiah, and today's message is repentance. That is part of the Gospel. It's an important part of the Gospel. We're going to try to talk about it here this morning. Okay, so the voice of repentance going on in verse 4. Every valley, kind of describing this repentance, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So here you have the ministry of John the Baptist introducing right at the beginning of Isaiah 40. Remember what we said? There's a distinction happening between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40. I don't want to make too big of a deal of that, but I'm just pointing it out. So right at the beginning of Isaiah 40, which is really focusing on the gospel, the good news, or the good tidings, as it says later, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And that's what our theme is here, the gospel according to Isaiah. Right at the beginning of this heading or this passage, this section of scripture, you have it introduced by the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in each of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of those four gospel accounts, they all begin, very close to the beginning, they begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. And that's the gospel according to Matthew. That's his account of the gospel. The gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. Each of those, in their account of the gospel, very early in the beginning of their account, they also begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. Just like Isaiah 40 begins here. Let's talk about this a little bit. The voice of repentance. So Israel was taken into captivity, and then they were brought back to the land to, you can read about it in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's happening. They're being brought back from captivity. But it was approximately 400 years, probably at least 400 years, maybe a little more, from the time that they returned from captivity, from the time of the minor prophets ended their prophecies, their prophetic voice in ministry, approximately 400 years of silence. And there's no fresh revelation from God. There's no new prophetic voice coming from God. And there's no prophetic message from the Lord for 400 years plus. And then all of a sudden, silence, silence, silence. And all of a sudden, the silence is broken, or you could say shattered. That silence is shattered by an interesting man who's girt about with a camel's skin and a leathern girdle, and he eats locusts and wild honey. And he was a Nazarite, probably had long hair, long beard, looked kind of woolly and unkempt. And so this silence is shattered, just broken by this interesting man. It says here that he was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, the voice of repentance. And all of a sudden that silence is just broken open by the ministry of John the Baptist. This ministry was, as it says in verse 3, this ministry of repentance, this ministry of John the Baptist was a ministry to prepare the way of the Lord. It was to open the way of the Lord. It was, and it says, to make a highway for our God. I like that picture. It was to cut open through the mountains, the deserts, so to speak, spiritually. It was to cut a way open to make a highway for our God, to prepare the way of the Lord coming in. Okay? That's how it classifies it there in verse 3. That was the type of ministry it was. It was a ministry of repentance that would prepare the way of the Lord. It would make straight in the desert or the wilderness a highway for our God. Now, verse 4 tells us how this was done practically. It was bringing valleys shall be exalted and mountains and hills will be made low. And we'll talk more about this. But first, this was not a totally uncommon or unheard of concept. If you read the Roman history, or if you read the history of Rome, they had some of that concept where they would conquer, when the Roman armies would conquer a nation, many times the army would conquer a nation, and following that army was engineers and also a tremendous workforce, and they would immediately build roads through there and prepare a way for their messengers and for their armies to be able to travel quickly and get to where they needed to go. But even so, I found in Adam Clark's commentary, he's quoting from, Diodorus's, which was an ancient Greek historian writing from about 30 to 60 BC, wrote 40 books of ancient history. I think 20-some have survived. But this Diodorus, he gives this account of the marches of Semiramis, which was a, she was a Babylonian monarch. She was a Babylonian monarch who ruled. And he gave account of these marches that this monarch made into Media and Persia. And he gives us a clear notion of the preparation of the way for a royal expedition, okay, through the wilderness. And this is quoting from him now, this ancient historian, quote, "In her march to Ecbatana, she came to the Zarcean mountain, which extending many furlongs and being full of craggy precipices and deep hollows, could not be passed without taking great compass about." So if you're going to, there's no way to get through this mountain unless you go around. "Being therefore desirous of leaving an everlasting memorial of herself, as well as of shortening the way, she ordered the precipices to be digged down, the hollows to be filled up, and at a great expense, she made a shorter and more expeditious road, which to this day is called from her the Road of Semiramis, after her name. Afterward, she went into Persia and all the other countries of Asia subject to her dominion. And whenever she went, she ordered the mountains and the precipices to be leveled, raised causeways in the plain country, and at a great expense made the ways passable." So you have an account of that from some ancient historian. This monarch from Babylon, she wanted to leave her influence behind her and make a memorial for herself. And so when she wanted to go somewhere, she said, "We're going, you all just make a way." And so they would go ahead and they would bring down the hills and the mountains, fill up the low places. And when they got done, they had a highway right through the wilderness for this monarch to come through and to where she wanted to travel. And so here we have you have a picture from ancient history of what he's talking about in this passage. But this is a greater king than this monarch from Babylon. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants, John the Baptist's ministry paved the way. It opened the way through the wilderness for the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom to come into the hearts of men and women. It's called repentance, the ministry of repentance. And we see a practical picture of this. It's a very graphic picture in verse 4. And then it says in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord will follow this highway through the wilderness. This highway that is opened up by the way of repentance and the ministry of repentance. The glory of the Lord would travel down that highway and all flesh would see the glory of God. It's still that way. So we can get a little glimpse of the importance of this ministry of repentance. It's a very important ministry. And I want to make a quote here. I stumbled across this some time back. And this quote was made by William Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army. And it's an interesting history. Read his biography sometime in the 1800s. It's just interesting. He had a tremendous vision to reach the down and outers in London, the homeless, the helpless, and the hopeless. But anyway, when he passed away, it was getting towards the end of his life. He lived several years longer than this, but in 1899, as an old man, he said this facing the 20th century, facing the 1900s. Okay, listen to this quote. William Booth said this. He said, "The principal danger of the 20th century will be this. The principal danger that you're going to face in the 1900s," this is a man standing in 1899, looking forward into the 1900s at the evangelical church. He said, "The principal danger of the 20th century will be this. It will be a religion without the Holy Spirit. Christians without Christ. Forgiveness without repentance." And that's the one I really want to focus in on today. The principal danger the church will face in the 1900s and beyond is forgiveness without repentance. And this man who went to the down and outers, he realized the only way there can be true, the gospel of the kingdom of God can be truly lived out and evidenced in the lives of men and women is when that groundwork and that foundation of repentance is laid. When men and women repent. And if you just get forgiveness without the foundation of repentance, that highway hasn't been opened up. But that'll be the principal danger. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration. Politics without God. I don't know about that, but that's definitely the case. Politics without God and a heaven without a hell. He said that'll be the principal danger the church will face in the 1900s. He wasn't too far off. The ministry of repentance. The voice of repentance. It's an important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's keep looking at this here. Now let's talk a little bit more about John the Baptist and this ministry of repentance. See, John the Baptist was not as concerned about worship forms as he was about people's hearts. And this has taken a transition. In the patriarchs worshipped at an altar. And then you have that developing into a tabernacle. As God gave them revelation, instruction, how to do that. And then that tabernacle worship developed into a temple. And you have this tremendous temple made in gold. And you have a kind of a combination of the tabernacle put into a more stable or permanent place. But so you have the worship of the Old Testament is kind of progressing, if you want to, as you look at the different stages or look at the different process in the Old Testament, it's kind of developing. That's the word I wanted. So the worship forms are changing. And so here, after 400 years of silence, after Israel has been sent into captivity and then returns, after that silence is broken by John the Baptist with this ministry of repentance, and he is not concerned about worship forms at all. He doesn't go on the sides of the Pharisees, or he doesn't take the sides of the Sadducees. He doesn't join in with the Zealots, so to speak, or the Essenes, or whatever. He doesn't join any of them groups. He is not as concerned about worship forms as he is about people's hearts. And this ministry of repentance, he said, is going to come, and it's going to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, this kingdom of our Lord would be established and founded in the hearts of His people. Not around a particular form of worship, outward worship, but it would be established and founded in the hearts of His people. Isaiah 29 says it like this. Isaiah 29:13. For as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And that was a judgment on the nation of Israel. He said, these people profess me with their lips. They do not love me with their hearts. Their hearts are not surrendered to me. And then that's what God said of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That was their biggest problem. That's still His problem today. And by the way, God's problem in the Old Testament wasn't the Assyrians, the Egyptians, or the Syrians, or the Babylonians. God's biggest problem in the Old Testament was His people. They didn't love Him with their heart. They didn't yield their hearts to Him. So you profess me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And this ministry of repentance that was introduced by John the Baptist would cut through that and focus in on the hearts of the people. So that His kingdom could come and be established and realized on earth. This kingdom would come, and God's will would be done through the lives of those who have surrendered completely to this King. Those who have repented and surrendered their lives in submission to Jesus Christ. A ministry of repentance. People that would love Him with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength, and all their mind. The kingdom of God would be realized in earth by people who love Him with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And John the Baptist's ministry of repentance was to open the way for that, the ministry of repentance for the coming of the kingdom. And I think of this. I thought of this quote from Napoleon. Maybe I read it here before, but it says, I will tell you, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires. But our empires were founded on force. Jesus alone founded His empire on love. And to this day, millions would die for Him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. Jesus Christ is more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with a devotion so enthusiastic that they would have died for me. This is Napoleon Bonaparte leading the French Revolution, or after the French Revolution, when he was dictator. whatever else he was, I'm sure I didn't get that all right historically, but he was ruling over the nation of France. He had tremendous desire to rule the world. He had tremendous desire to have power. But he said, I have inspired multitudes with a devotion so enthusiastic that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice. Who cares for me now? He wrote this after he was exiled on the island of St. Helena out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. He was exiled and stripped of all his power. He says, who cares for me now? Removed as I am from the active scenes of life and from the presence of men. Who would die for me now? Christ alone, across this chasm of 18 centuries, makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks more than a father can demand of his child, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. That's power. But that's where God's kingdom will be, and where his will be done in earth as it is in heaven, where that heart is surrendered and yielded to Jesus Christ. And he reigns there. Not just number one, but alone. We have this concept, this whole tithing mentality concept. If I give the Lord 10% or I give him number one, then I can do what I want with the next five. I'm sorry, that's not the gospel. We give him everything. It's a challenge. But we think, well, I gave him 3 hours this week. I went to church. Now I can do with the rest of my week what I want to do, but that's not the concept in the New Testament. Okay, so this ministry of John the Baptist, let's keep your finger here in Isaiah 40. Let's look at this a little more and then we need to run along. In Luke chapter 3, I already told you that this ministry of John the Baptist is recorded in each of the four accounts of the gospel in the New Testament. We want to look at it in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We said that this ministry focused not on outward forms of worship, but it focused in on the human heart. Okay? That was the first point. The second point about this ministry of repentance is that it would call for a voluntary commitment. It would be a voluntary commitment. That was different than the Old Testament in some ways. It was still there, but there was some difference of emphasis. Luke 3, verse 1. I'm sorry, I'm going to skip down to verse 3. Verse 2 ends there with John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, just because of time. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Where it says in Isaiah, all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. Here it says, all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. I didn't look it up in the Septuagint. Verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. We're going to stop there. We'll read on in just a little bit. We're talking here about the ministry of repentance in the ministry of John the Baptist. And the second point is that it was a voluntary commitment. This ministry, this commitment would require each individual to make a voluntary choice. A family tree wouldn't work. You can no longer say, we have Abraham to our father. And therefore, you have access into this grace through Abraham, your father. It's not going to work anymore. A family tree won't work. Just belonging to a particular nation or nationality. And I'm going to say it this way. Just belonging to the church, so to speak, doesn't work. It's going to be a voluntary commitment. There's no national right or privilege here anymore. The gospel of the kingdom would be established in the individual lives of those who came in would voluntarily yield themselves in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where his kingdom would be lived out. That's where his That voluntary repentance of the individual would prepare the way for the King of glory to come and the kingdom of God to be realized in earth. Okay, so it was a voluntary commitment. Thirdly, it was a ministry of repentance. We already focused on this. It was a ministry of a complete change of heart. John called it, he wasn't focusing on outward forms of worship. He was focusing in on the human heart. Look at, he focuses in here. And this, I have too many technical definitions here. But John called it metanoia. And it said, meta is a prefix meaning to transfer that be again. And noia is to exercise the mind. So it's change of mind. Metanoia is to think differently. I like this definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary under the definition repent. It says, to change the mind in consequence of the inconvenience or injury done by past conduct. Another one says, in theology, to sorrow or be pained for sin as a violation of God's holy law. To be sorrow or pained for sin as a dishonor to God's character and government in the foulest ingratitude to a being of infinite benevolence. In other words, it's a pain or sorrow of heart that realizes we have sinned against the holy God who has given us life and has been so good and merciful to us, but we have sinned against His holy law and spit in His face, so to speak, by choosing our own way. And it's a repentance, a heartfelt, it's a change of heart against that. It's a repentance so deep that it changed the very nature of the person. Look what it says in verse 9 here. It says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He's saying this ministry of repentance, this repentance is so deep that it changes the very nature of the person. It affects them. It alters them. They're no longer the same person. Vine says that in the New Testament, the subject of repentance here has reference to repentance from sin. And this change of mind involves both the turning from sin and a turning to God. It is turning away from sin. I'm going this way, living my own selfish, self-centered, sinful life. And it is turning away from that, but it's also turning towards God. It's a change of heart that now loves Him. My heart is affected. Where I loved myself and went my own way, now I love God. It's a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Both are included in this ministry of repentance. There would be a sorrow for sin and a change of mind and affection lining up to the purposes of God. I think there's some beautiful examples of this in 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah himself had a beautiful reform. We could talk about that when he was ruling in Israel or Judah. But, I mean, he cleaned out the temple. It talks about all the trash, the garbage that had came into the temple through some of these bad kings before Hezekiah. And when he came in the scene, or his heart was turned to the Lord, he had them clean out that temple. And it took them quite several days to clean this whole thing out. But they hauled all them idols out. They hauled all that stuff out of the temple. Beautiful picture of repentance. They cleaned out the temple. And then God's presence could come back in. We could talk about Josiah in the Old Testament, same way in the nation of Israel. I mean, he had tremendous reforms. He tore down idols and it was amazing what he did and Josiah did there. And it's a beautiful picture. I don't have time to dwell on it here this morning, but just a beautiful picture of repentance. We have them splattered clear throughout the scriptures. If you want pictures of repentance, and here you have Josiah, and it says here, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God, the God of David, his father. So it was eighth year of his reign. He began to seek after God. He started turning that heart to the Lord. And it says, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence. And they started cleaning house. Repentance. They started cleaning out Israel. Judah, I mean, from all these idols, and these high places were destroyed and brought down, and they leveled it out. And then someone found a copy of the law in the temple. You know the story is so beautiful. They found a copy of the law and they read it to him, and his heart just responded. It says later here, it says verse 27, God speaking to Josiah, he said, because thine heart was tender And thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend your clothes and weep before me. I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. That's a beautiful picture of repentance. He says, your heart was tender. When you heard the message of my law, you responded. You broke. Not only did you tear your garments, you broke your heart before me. And God said, I took notice of that. I heard that prayer. Beautiful picture of repentance. But this ministry of John the Baptist also, it demanded repentance that went to the very root of the tree back here in Luke 3. Let's go on there. Verse 9, we read that. Verse 10. So this repentance, this ministry of repentance went to the very root of the tree, root of the problem, in the self-centered heart. It did that, but it also required evidences of repentance. It's not going to be enough for these individuals to just say, I repented. But are there evidences, fruits of repentance in that life? Like John said here in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and don't try to claim again that you are a natural descendant of Abraham. But he required fruits of this repentance. Let's go on, verse 10, read down through 18 in Luke 3. And the people asked him, John the Baptist, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Change of heart. Your heart turns to other people, not just me. You start looking out, not just inside. Not just grabbing what I can get in life, but giving. Okay? Verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Again, that just instead of this grabbing business, you let go. You trust the Lord to provide for you and take care of you. Don't connive. Verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. There's fruits here. Fruits of repentance. Evidences of a changed life. Quit the murmuring, complaining. Cheerfully do your job. Verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So this ministry of repentance was requiring evidences or fruits that the life has been yielded to a new lordship, a new master, a new king, yielded to a new king. It says here, looking back in Luke 3, where it's where we are, look at verse 5. This is quoting directly from Isaiah 40, verse 4. Let's look at this a little bit. Fruits of evidences of repentance. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled. Every valley shall be filled. We could talk about what are the valleys. Maybe they're crushed, hopelessness, condemnation and guilt. We've all met people like that who are without hope, who are just totally crushed. The weight and the guilt of their sin has so crushed them that it's hopeless. That's why people commit suicide. But they're just hopeless. They're just, this valley, there's no hope, and they're without hope and without God. I could maybe look at that valley, just this crushed person, these people that are crushed down there, down in the valley. Secondly, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Maybe those are my own pride and arrogance, the proud, the arrogant, the self-dependent, the self-willed, the independent, the self-centered, self-made Pharisees would be here, and religious pride and arrogance. We're just mountain needs to come down. Mountains brought low, valleys filled up, the crooked made straight. Here I think of unrighteousness as turned to righteousness. The unrighteous are turned away from unrighteousness, turned to integrity and honesty and uprightness and truth. Living before God in purity and holiness. These are evidences of repentance. This is the way of repentance. This is the way opening of the kingdom of God. Fruits of repentance. Rough ways made smooth. Maybe my carnal coarse ways refined to meekness, love, gentleness, and kindness. Gentleness and kindness and meekness instead of my rough and coarse ways that speak freely my feelings when they're not sanctified. In one word, I see here in verse 5, I just see brokenness. Every one of these people coming to a place of brokenness on the rock. The rock, we either fall on the rock and are broken, or the rock falls on us and crushes us to powder, Matthew 21 says. It's just brokenness before God. Surrender, yielded to Him voluntarily. Repentance. Surrendering myself, submitting to a new master, a new king. Repentance. This is an important ministry. I want to look at it. Yeah, I just want to read a few verses in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is beautiful testimony of repentance. You know, David sinned, terribly sinned. He committed adultery and then he committed murder to cover it up. And it was a terrible sin. And I think the thing that saved his life, he was, according to the law, he would have been judged to die for either one of those sins or sins of death. And I think the thing that saved him is his repentance. It was a repentance that was genuine and thorough. Isaiah 51, verse 1. No, there was absolutely no excuse made by David. He said, I have sinned. There was no excuse made for why he did it. No cover up. No little, you know, sometimes we sin. Sometimes something happens where, and we can kind of, we make a confession kind of, but it's kind of, the confession kind of makes us still look pretty good or not as bad as it really was. And that's not right. David knew better. He took full responsibility, didn't shift any blame. Saul did. Saul shifted the blame. He blamed the other leaders. And he said, these people did that. They brought those sacrifices. They brought those animals back for sacrifice. He passed it on. David said, right here. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David knew that his problem was deeper even than what he did. He said, why did I even do that? There's something in here that's not right. And that's what he wanted God to cleanse. He said, he wanted to be forgiven, yes, but he wanted to be changed. And that's repentance. Says, I don't want that in there anymore. I don't want that power ruling in my life. And this sin is deeper than what I just did. Look at that. There's at least three different words used for sin. Transgressions, iniquity, my sin, verse 2. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I'll never forget what I did. Shame. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He was more concerned about God than he was about any other man. And that's the evidence of genuine biblical repentance. What does God see? It's not just a repentance so I can go on in my life and everybody says it's all taken care of. No, the biblical repentance says, God, I've sinned against you. What do you see in my heart? Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's recognizing this power in his life was deeper than just what he did. There was sin at work in his life. And he wanted deliverance from the power of sin, not just the things that he had committed. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I want it all the way in. I want it all the way through. I want a new heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hear me. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's this beautiful prayer. Now, this is one tremendous prayer of biblical repentance. And I'm telling you, This type of repentance prepares the way for the Lord. This opens the way through the wilderness of men's sins and hardness of heart, their mountains and their valleys. This opens the way for the glory of God to be revealed among men. Hallelujah. Repentance prepares the way of the Lord. It's not just sorry that I got caught and how I look among other people, but it's what does God see? What does God see? And you know, we can go on living with some things in here and no one around us knows about it, but God knows. I think if there would be deeper repentance, there would be more victory and holiness in my life, first of all, and in our lives. If there's deeper repentance, there would be more victory and holiness. I want to read this yet. I'm taking a little long, sorry. But this is from the Anabaptist Vision. This is one of the Anabaptists quoting. A similar statement was made in 1538 after 14 years of persecution by an Anabaptist leader who spoke on behalf of his group in the great colloquy at Bern with the leaders of the Reformed Church. So this was an Anabaptist leader, and he's speaking to the leaders of the Reformed Protestant leaders. And this is his testimony. Quoting, "While yet in the national church, we obtain much instruction from the writings of Luther, Twingli, and others concerning the Mass, and other papal ceremonies, that they are vain. They're vain. Yet, we recognize a great lack as regards repentance, conversion, and the true Christian life." This was a distinguishing characteristic between the early Anabaptist movement and the Protestant Reform movement. Upon these things, my mind was bent. I waited and hoped for a year or two, since the minister had much to say of amendment of life, of giving to the poor, loving one another, and abstaining from evil. But I could not close my eyes to the fact that the doctrine which was preached and which was based on the Word of God was not carried out. No beginning was made towards true Christian living. And there was no unison in the teaching concerning the things that were necessary. And although the Mass and the images were finally abolished, true repentance and Christian love were not in evidence. Changes were made only as concerned external things. This gave me occasion to inquire further into these matters. Then God sent His messengers, Conrad Grebel and others, with whom I conferred about the fundamental teachings of the apostles and the Christian life and practice. I found them men who had surrendered themselves to the doctrine of Christ by Bußfertigkeit. That means repentance that is evidenced by fruit. I found these men that had surrendered themselves to the doctrine of Christ with Bußfertigkeit, by repentance that produced fruits, evidenced by fruits. With their assistance, we established a congregation in which repentance was an evidence by newness of life in Christ. Amen. That's a beautiful testimony. That's what we need. That's what we want. Repentance prepares the way for the glory of the Lord to be revealed, for the salvation of God to be shown forth. The ministry of repentance. Okay, let's in closing, we'll look at the last two points. I'm not going to say a lot. We're back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8. I gave this heading, "The Voice of the Futility of the Flesh." So there's another voice crying out here. And this voice is speaking about the futility of the flesh. See, this was going to be a kingdom of God that is not resting in the strength or the wisdom of men, the power of men, but it would be something that God does and moves and works in the hearts and the lives of men and women who have truly repented and turned to the Lord. Verse 6, "The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry?" This is what the message is. "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The voice of the futility of the flesh. This kingdom, the glory of the Lord was not going to be revealed through the power of flesh. Flesh is a problem here in the kingdom of God. And I know it is in people, literal people that are alive in bodies that are, yeah, we live in a physical body, but flesh. This kingdom would not be built by flesh. Men's wisdom and men's abilities and men's, you know, man. It would not be a kingdom of man. Look at what it says. This is the two distinctions, and we should take more time to emphasize them. It's all flesh is grass. Look what it says. The confidence is put in verse 7. The Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. So this kingdom is going to be built as the Spirit of God moves. In verse 8, it says the other thing, the word of our God stand forever. It's not flesh. It's by the Spirit of God and by the word of God moving in the hearts and lives of people as they yield themselves to the King, Lord Jesus, the new King, Jesus Christ. By His Spirit and by His Word, this kingdom will be, the glory of the Lord will be seen. You see it there? The voice of the futility of the flesh. Which a lot could be said there. Ties right in with repentance. That's why repentance is needed. And a heart is yielded and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that His kingdom can come, so His Spirit can move and His Word can come and the glory of the Lord can be revealed. Finally, the fourth heading, we have verses 9 through 11, the voice of the church. O Zion, okay, Zion is a type of the church in the Old Testament. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, and that's gospel. Okay, good tidings is gospel. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, that's also gospel. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Because God's going to come. He's going to come on this highway that was prepared for our God. Through repentance, He's going to come. He's going to reveal Himself through His people. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The beautiful ministry. This is the voice of the church speaking out the gospel, the good tidings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel comes, it's a gospel that includes repentance. And includes faith in God and through His Spirit and by His Word. And it says, behold your God. It's a gospel that follows repentance and includes repentance. The ministry of repentance. Verses 10 and 11, we see that the Lord will come. The Lord God will come. He'll come with strength. I like that. He'll come with strength. He'll come with rule as a king. He will overcome. He will reign. He will triumph. He will prevail. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will overcome. And with that, He will bring a reward to the faithful. He that believeth without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He comes with a reward to the seeking, diligent disciple. And then finally, verse 11, He comes as a shepherd. I like that verse, it's so precious. So gentle, so loving, so kind, so merciful. Our Lord's ministry, what a power. The voice of the church. I thought of this verse in Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The voice of the church proclaiming the goodness, the power, the grace, the love, the mercy, the shepherding of our God. The message goes out, the voice of the church. Come. Repentance prepares the way for the gospel. We could look at several references in Acts. I'm just going to leave it there, close up here. But it's powerful, powerful verses in Acts. Now I'll say a few words in closing. We're trying to close this up. I'll say a word to us. to those of us who are here that are saints, and when I like, that's what the Bible calls the children of God, saints. That don't mean you never fail, you never fall, you never falter, but it means that you're walking in holiness, you've surrendered and yielded your life to the Lord, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. This ministry of repentance is for the saints too. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of surrender and yieldedness to God. That life stays surrendered there and broken before God. I'm not saying we should continue in sin, that we need repentance. But it's interesting to me that the command, repent, is found 7 times in Revelation. That's more than any other New Testament book. There's a command to repent 7 times, and it's to the churches. In Revelations 2 and 3, 7 times, the Lord Jesus Christ tells those churches who lived a lot closer to Him than we do, but 7 times the Lord, the King of glory, the head of the church, says, repent, repent. Okay? So there is an ongoing need of that in our hearts as individuals, as saints. We're commanded to repent. The church is called to repent when she's been wrong. And I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider that. And just remember, we want the glory of God. We want the blessings of God. It comes through that heart of repentant heart of brokenness that keeps its conscience clear before a holy God. And when something blurs that conscience, repent in brokenness before God. And don't be afraid to confess it to others either. Confess your faults one to another. I want to say a word here to those of you who are sinners. Someone here that has sensed God calling you to Himself, and you haven't responded to that. You've not been born again. You're out of the age of accountability. You kind of know you've done wrong. You've sinned before God. The Bible calls you a sinner. That's a dangerous place to be. But the word this morning to anyone here is the voice of the church says, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And I want to give this invitation to anyone here this morning. I'm not saying you have to respond right here, right now. I'm not looking for an emotional response. But I want to invite you that if you want experience, the way to experience the mercy, forgiveness, and love of God, the way to experience the blessings of God is the way of repentance. It's being willing to come forward. It's being willing to acknowledge your need of salvation. It's being willing to acknowledge your wrongness, even though you can easily point at other people's wrongs, but my own wrongness, where my own life and heart are not right before God. And this, I just want to leave that invitation to you this morning. But repentance is the way of salvation. It's a repentance unto life. It's not that we just keep on. I'm going to be careful in that. I don't want to, put repentance out of its proper place. It says in Revelation, it says repentance unto life. So we repent unto life. We pass through there for sure and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the way. It is where God's will is done. It prepares the way of the Lord. And I just want to invite, ask God's Spirit to speak to your hearts here this morning and to just call you. It's a beautiful, glorious calling. The church is saying, come to Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to Him. Sell out completely. Surrender. Whether saint or sinner, the way of repentance is where, following that, is where the kingdom of God will be realized, lived out, and shown forth to the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Oh, Lord, help us in our frailty to speak Your heart and Your will and Your purposes. We just ask that You add Your blessing to the word that was shared, that Your Spirit would direct and You would call anyone here this morning to repentance that needs to be. Just call them and draw them by Your Spirit. Have Your way here. We thank You for this word this morning. Give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.